Well, hey, good morning. Hey, didn't the band do a great job? Don't they? Hey, I'm thankful. Last week, I was able to get away on vacation, Rachel and I and the kids. And then last weekend was the first weekend I haven't been here since we've launched, which was, it was great to get away, but also really weird not being here with our church family, what has become our church family. And so I'm thankful for just to have a great team, a great, AJ did a great job last week, continuing on, and Matthew. I don't know, well, hold on, I don't know if he deserves the applause, but he did a good job. Mitch in the band always does a great job. I'm thankful for our volunteers. Listen, if you serve anywhere in our church here, you help make grace happen. Thanks. Thank you so much. For the last year of us being here, we're almost getting to a year. September 28th will be a year of us being a campus of Grace Community. In that year, God has done some incredible things, and we'll have time later to express all those, but we have a lot coming this fall. We have not just, we're going to celebrate our 1 year kind of anniversary coming up in September. We're also with that Sunday, I think it's September 27th, we're going to have what we call our Fall Sunday. It's going to be a great time. There's going to be, we're going to pull all the stops. We're going to try to encourage you, hey, bring as many people as you possibly can, because we're going to have a blast sharing the gospel like we do every week, but we're also just going to have a great time celebrating. Hey, fall is here, and what a great season it will be. We also have, with that, around that time frame, we're going to launch into home groups. That's a part of our adult ministry strategy at Grace here, is that we would love for you to get signed up and be involved in one of our home groups. And so if you could sign up online, and we can get you into a group as soon as possible. Really, again, that all comes in September with the fall. Next week, we got baptisms. Man, a lot's happening. It's great. And so we're excited to see more people come to faith, or not come to faith, but go public with their faith. They've already come to faith. They've already decided on Jesus, and now they're demonstrating that change. They're demonstrating that fact with going public with their faith and believers' baptism. Maybe for some of you, you've been delaying on that, and you need to do that. Sign up so we can have a conversation with you before next week, so we can get you plunged, dunked underwater. Today, we're going to continue on going through the book of Matthew. We've been in Matthew since December. We're in the pivotal part of Matthew right now. If you remember, we're in Matthew 27. Jesus is going to be crucified. That's where we're at. And it's not, we know the story. All of us know the story. Well, we've heard it. We could probably tell a version of it, but maybe the version we're going to tell is maybe like a less graphic version. We know we can probably picture that. But it's brutal as you walk through. And here's what I was reminded this week. I know this. I talk about this every single week. It's the cross. It's the gospel. It's what Jesus has done for us. And we can kind of, because we're so familiar with it, we can miss, my fear is we can miss the King, we can miss Jesus, we can miss the importance of the cross, and ultimately we can miss God's plan. So if we pretend for a second, pretend like you don't know Sunday's coming. You don't know that he's going to raise from the dead. It's like, if you remember a few years ago, Ohio State's in the playoffs, we're playing Texas, you guys know what I mean? And there's this moment in the game that changes everything. You guys are, even I just say the moment, you can, maybe the gentleman in the room, I don't know about all the ladies, but the gentleman in the room, you can picture the moment, you know, Jack Sawyer comes around the corner, edge, strip sacks, Quinn Ewers, fumble is on the ground. You could probably even remember your face in that moment. At least your wife remembers your face as you go berserk in the living room. And he picks up the fumble and he runs it down the sidelines, touchdown. And we know in that moment we're going to win. And we know Notre Dame has no shot against us. And so we're feeling pretty good. The confidence has changed. But when you go watch the game, if you're like me, you're weird and you sometimes watch reruns of games that you already know the outcome. Anybody like that? Only a few? Wow, I am really weird. That's not supposed to be funny, but you watch the game and you watch it a little different. You know what I mean? Because you already know what's going to happen. You aren't worried anymore. You can sit back and you relax. But you remember in the moment in the game, you're a little bit nervous. You're sweating. You're hoping we're going to win. See, I think that's kind of how it has become for some of us with the cross. We know we win, but we kind of forget the significance of this moment. And so remember, we've gone through, Jesus has been betrayed, he's been arrested, he's been placed in front of the Jewish court, and they call it, they say he's speaking blasphemy, and then they begin to spit in his face, beat him, mock him there, slap him, remember? Play the game of who's slapping you now, guess which one of us? And then they go on from that moment. They have to bring him in front of Rome, the Roman court. So they bring him in front of Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate goes, I don't really know what you guys are finding wrong with this guy. He seems pretty innocent to me. And so in trying to appease the crowd and not get himself in more trouble, he brings out Barabbas, right? And Barabbas, the known murderer, the criminal, evil. Dark. It's brought in front of the crowd and he goes, hey, would you rather have Barabbas or Jesus? Barabbas or Jesus? And the crowd starts chanting, free Barabbas! Crucify Jesus! It's this intensity that's growing in the crowd. The same crowd that just a week earlier were chanting, Hosanna! The king is here! Now they're chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And this is where we're picking back up in the story. Jesus then, remember, he's already been flogged. Now here we are. Verse 27, it says, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's residence, gathered the whole company around him, and they stripped him. They dressed him in a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a staff in his right hand. And then they knelt down before him, and they mocked him. Hail, the King of the Jews! And they spit on him, took the staff, and they kept hitting him on the head. After they mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. They bring him in. They play a little dress up. They put a robe on him because the claim is he's the king. So they put a robe on him to represent royalty. They put the crown of thorns on him to, again, represent this command that he says he has. But think about that, even just that significant moment. You remember all the way back in the fall? When the fall and sin entered the world? And not only when humanity rebelled against a perfect, righteous, holy God. When that happened, pain, suffering, death entered the world. But also with that came things like thorns. Thorns enter the world. Now this crown of thorns is jammed on his head. His body's already, because of the whipping, the scourging that he's experienced, it's already unrecognizable. The crown of thorns jammed into his head. They give him this scepter, a rod, representing power and authority. Because Caesar on the coin, Caesar, his image on the coin would have his face, but it would have Caesar with this rod. So they're just putting this picture for everybody in here. Look at this guy's power. Look at him. Let's bow to him. Let's worship him. He's the king. All hail the king. What they're proclaiming, and they're making it a mockery, is actually truth. He is the king. And they act like we're going to rob this authority from you, which they can't. But they take the rod and they begin to beat Jesus over the head with that rod. People would hardly make it out of the scourging. The lashes, the 39 lashes, most weren't living through that. Now his head is being beaten to a pulp. His head's probably pounding, swelling, bleeding. He probably looks not human in this moment. Then they place the cross on him. Not only is he's probably exhausted, right? From just being beaten, spit on, mocked over and over and over again from this period of time, from earlier on that morning. It's a whole long day. But remember, the night before, middle of the night, he's praying in the garden. And he prays there in the garden. He prays, part of the prayer is praying for you and for me, praying for himself that he would take up the cup. And remember, we talked about this just a few weeks ago. He's sweating blood. He's stressed to the extreme. He knows what's coming. He knows all of this is about to come on him. And he's praying, let me take up this cup. It's brutal. It should make us go hard to even read through and walk, think about. That even any human being would treat another human being, much less the Creator God, this way. He's been betrayed. He's exhausted. He's been beaten. Now he's got the cross, the weight of it on his shoulders as he's carrying it to Golgotha. And it's not smooth. It's not sanded down. It's rugged on his open skin that's probably peeling it away. It's 200 pounds on his back. But because he's so exhausted, he struggles to carry it. And they grab a man named Simon out from the crowd. As they were going out, verse 32, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon and they forced him to carry the cross. Simon's probably just a passerby. He's just there for the Passover week. It's not his home. He's Cyrenian. He's from Cyrene. He's just there to celebrate the Passover, and now he's being forced to carry the cross. He maybe was there earlier in the week when he could have been in the crowd chanting, Hosanna. He could have been in the crowd chanting, Crucify him. But the Roman soldiers now grabbed him, and he's carrying the cross. Sometimes you meet Jesus in the least expected way. When they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink, but he tasted it and refused to drink it. He's getting to the cross. They haven't nailed him to the cross yet. They're trying to give him, offer him this wine mixed with gall. It was a cheap alcoholic drink just to try to numb the pain that he might experience. It wasn't necessarily to be kind. It was actually just to prolong the death, because they weren't feeling every inch of this. Their death would be slower. But Jesus refuses. Why? Because he's already told us. He's going to take up the full cup, the full wrath. He doesn't want anything numbing his pain. He's taking it all. Then it says, verse 35, after crucifying him, this is where they placed him on the cross. The cross is laying down. They've nailed the nails through his wrists and through his ankle. They've lifted him up, and probably when they dropped him in to the place where that cross was standing, it probably ripped even more skin as his back is on the rugged cross, as his wrists are being hung through those nails. Jolting, painful. He probably screamed in agony. As that's happening, think of what the soldiers are doing. They divided his clothes by casting lots. They're missing this moment with the king in front of them. They're dividing his clothes, and then they sat down and were guarding him there, because this was their job. They're making sure no one's taking him down too early. This has got to be carried out through the whole way. This is the crucifixion. You can't take somebody down just because they're in agony and pain, trying to lessen their misery. No, it's prolonged. It is a slow, miserable death. They're watching. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." They're missing the king. They miss the king. Don't you miss the king? As terrible as this moment, look at what everybody does. All these different people, how they're interacting with Jesus, the King of Kings, on the cross. It says this, verse 38, then the two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right, the other on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults. These are the Jewish people there just for the Passover week. They're yelling insults at him, shaking their heads, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Their mockery is, "You say you're the Son of God, just save yourself. Rescue yourself. Help yourself." The irony is this: Jesus doesn't stay on the cross because he doesn't have power. He doesn't stay on the cross because there's lack thereof power. He stays on the cross for the people that are mocking him. He's staying on the cross for you and for me. He stays on the cross because it's the only way for salvation for us. So the same people cheering and mocking, he's there staying, choosing to stay because he wants to save them. He has all power. At any point, he'd already mentioned this to the guards there to arrest them. He could call down 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels at any point in time there at his disposal. He could have stepped off of the cross at any moment in time. But one, it's not a part of God's plan. Two, he stays because he wants to save you, me, them. in the same way the chief priests and the scribes, the elders, mocked him and said, these are the religious leaders. He saved others. They recognize he did miracles. But he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I was reading this week what it caught me off. It's interesting that I pointed out to me. And I would like to point out to you is they say, man, you save yourself. You come down off that cross. We will believe in you. You ever have people that you're trying to share gospel with and they want Jesus to work under their terms? You do this for me. You show up in this way for me. You provide in this way. I will then follow you. Jesus is king, whether we realize it or not. And because he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he doesn't serve us. We should serve him. God is not a genie. He's the creator of the world. And he wants a relationship with you. Even with the religious leaders completely missing who he is, he still chooses to stay for them. It's not just the passerbyers. It's not just the religious leaders, but it's also the guys on the left and right of him. Verse 44, in the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him taunted him. These guys probably were in jail with Barabbas. They probably knew him. They knew the charges that were brought up against Barabbas. They knew he was guilty. They knew they themselves were guilty of their crimes. But they began to taunt Jesus. You can imagine, we're not told exactly what they're saying there, but you can imagine what it could have been like. Like Barabbas? We know Barabbas. We knew Barabbas. We know Barabbas was worthy of that middle cross. He deserved it. And he was a murderer. So if you took the place of Barabbas, the murderer, man, what did you do so bad? And at some point, one of them, one of those criminals, the thieves on the cross, has a heart change where he decides on Jesus. And we don't know exactly what made that switch in his mind. It could have been Jesus' own words that said, Father, forgive them, for they do not understand what they are doing. That all of a sudden, one of those guys goes, whoa, this guy, he's not Barabbas. He's on totally. I think he's innocent. I don't think he deserves to be on that middle cross. And then what we're told is he cries out to the other thieves and everybody listening. He's like, hey, don't you fear God? Have this reverence, awe of God? And then Jesus tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. It tells you this one thing. At any moment in time, you can turn from your way and trust in Jesus. Doesn't matter how much bad you've ever done. Doesn't matter. You can't do any good to earn God's love. You could be the thief on the cross and in your dying breath acknowledge your need for a Savior and Jesus would save you. What an incredible thing. It wasn't baptism that was saving him. It was his faith in Jesus. He saw the King. Don't miss him. He saw and he turned. And he trusted in the king and the work that the king was doing for him. Everybody else is missing. He recognizes his need because he saw the significance of the moment of the cross. He didn't deserve it. In fact, it seems like also in this moment, the whole earth begins to groan. Verse 45, from noon until 3, Jesus is on the cross. From noon until 3, darkness came over the whole land. Some scholars think it's just over this certain area, but some would say it's over the whole world. The whole, possibly the whole world is completely in darkness for 3 hours. You remember a couple of years ago when we had the eclipse around here? I remember sitting with my wife and my kids, and it was cool. It was crazy. That was a crazy moment, right? I remember we were talking about this, Rachel and I were talking about this yesterday, how eerie that moment was, though, right? It was like this, something doesn't feel right. You know what I mean? It's like this is weird. Even like the birds and the all the animals, they were doing weird things. It wasn't normal. For 3 hours, darkness, complete darkness. And that doesn't wake anybody up. It could have helped the thief on the cross to go, hey, we probably are doing something that we shouldn't be doing. It might have helped him see clearly, but everybody else, for those 3 hours in complete darkness, they continued to mock him. It didn't wake him up. And then Jesus says, about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you abandoned me? He's actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. You got to understand the significance of that moment. One, we can't fully comprehend this moment, but let me try to help us. Even the best, the smartest scholars can't fully describe this moment. Doesn't do it justice. But what we're told in Scripture, and like in back at 1, verse 13, it says this, your eyes, talking about God, are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing. So in this moment, when Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It isn't Jesus losing his deity. It's not him becoming any less part of the Trinity. It's the Father turning his back to the Son because the Son is taking on the sin of the world. Look at 1 Peter 2:24. Just listen to it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He's holy, set apart, unlike anything else. That's God. Here on this tree, this cursed tree, he's taking on our sin on himself. So that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Father turns his back away because he's taking on the sin of the world. It's a moment, again, too deep to fully describe completely. But nonetheless, Jesus is becoming our ransom. He has become a ransom. And when he cries out, that didn't wake any. That's not waking the crowd up. In fact, they go on. Verse 47, it says this, when some of those standing there heard this, heard him cry out, they thought, okay, now he's crying for someone to save him, for God to save him. They didn't understand the significance of the moment. They say, he's calling for Elijah. He's calling for help. He's calling for someone to save him. John tells us there, Jesus says, I'm thirsty because he's exhausted. He's taking on the sin of the world. And immediately, verse 48, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on the stick, and offered him a drink. It might have been a kind gesture. As this one individual is watching, but everybody else, the rest said, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. Let's see if God does something. Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Don't miss the significance of this moment. This is where Jesus cries out, it is finished. What's finished? Sin. The power of sin. He willingly laid down his life, stayed on the cross because he wanted to save you. Cross changes everything. It gets crazy. Ready? Verse 51. As a result of it being finished, sin being paid for, suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The earth again is responding to Jesus' words. It is finished. Earthquake. Rocks are being split. The veil in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. You got to understand that significance. The importance of that moment. See, in the temple, there was this room called the Holy of Holies. That's where they believed God dwelled. That's where God was dwelling. His spirit dwelled. And once a year, during the Day of Atonement, a priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, he had to be ritually clean to enter into the Holy of Holies, but he would enter into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice, a lamb, a spotless lamb for the sin of the world. That's why people are there for Passover. For the Day of Atonement. See, this day, Jesus is paying the atonement. He's paying for our sin. Jesus is the spotless lamb. He died the death you and I deserve. He's on the cross where we should have been. Dying for us. Staying there for you and for me. And because he stayed there, he splits the veil, cuts it in two. Now we can have access to our Creator. You can have a relationship with Him. You don't have to go through access to have a relationship with the Creator. You don't have to go to a priest or confession. You can go to what Hebrews describes as our high priest, Jesus, who became our substitute, who paid the atonement, the ransom for our sin, the debt that we owe. And the earth quakes, the rocks split, even nature itself's recognizing the moment. And then it goes on, verse 52, the tombs were also open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of the tombs after his resurrection and entered the holy city and appeared to many. This is two verses that are only recorded for us in Matthew about this moment that happens as Jesus cries out, says it is finished, the veil is torn. Then these bodies of the saints, these believers from the past could have been gone for hundreds of years, all of a sudden are resurrected. Some scholars say, and because it's a little bit confusing, we don't know a whole bunch about this event. Because there's only two verses in the whole Bible about this. Could have been that they were raised when Jesus cried out, it is finished. Boom. When he takes his last breath, these saints are resurrected. But what is clear is they don't go into Jerusalem until after Jesus has been raised. So what's the significance of this moment? I think there's a few things that we can recognize. One, even when it seemed like death had won. Jesus is showing, God is revealing, death is already beginning to lose. Two, the reason he raises these saints, even though we don't know what they're saying, we're not given the words that they're proclaiming. To me, it's really clear. They're proclaiming, Jesus is the Lord, the King over the living and the dead. He's the King, Messiah, the Savior, who's come to take away the sin of the world, and death has no victory. What happens next is incredible. When the centurion, watching Jesus on the cross, when he saw all what was happening, those with him were keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they were terrified and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. We're told in Luke then that he believed that Jesus was righteous, and he began to worship. The first person I can come up with that worshiped at the foot of the cross was the man that was told by Pilate to watch over it, to keep Jesus there. And then he gets amazed and worships, sees the King, sees the importance, the significance of the moment. As Jesus cries out, it's finished. And it seems like that man decided that day, in that moment, to follow him. He didn't know a Sunday was coming. He was just living in that moment, trusting in Jesus to be his Savior. See, you could be, I don't know where you are today, at any point in time, you can turn like the thief or like the centurion, and you could trust in him. And he's faithful to forgive us of all of our sin, past, present, future. But that's not the end of this chapter. Next thing that happens actually tells us that, and Luke tells us that the crowds walk away beating their chest. That the women who are there watching, like Jesus' mom, the other Mary, and John, the only disciple that was there watching from a distance. They watched, but then Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and makes a strange request. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told, has already come to faith in Jesus, but he was a secret follower of him. No one knew. That's maybe where some of you are right now, right? You're at church, so you have this desire to follow Jesus, but no one knows in your life that Jesus is your Lord and he's your Savior. He's your King. It's time to go public. And that's exactly what Joseph of Arimathea does. He asks, makes a request for Jesus' body. Pilate grants that request, probably wanting just to be done with this whole situation. He's tired of it. He's like, this has been the craziest 24 hours I've ever experienced, yet you can have the body. Which is abnormal because the body's usually sat on the cross for over 24 hours. He just makes this request because it's part of God's plan that Jesus would be in the ground for 3 days, and on the third day, he would defeat the grave. And so Joseph of Arimathea, not knowing that he's actually fulfilling God's plan, gets the body of Jesus with the women. They quickly put his body in linen and get him in the tomb on Friday evening. Seal the tomb. Close it up. It's Saturday morning. Then the chief priests, the religious leaders go to Pilate and they go, hey, we know about this guy. He's been a problem and a pain for us for a while now. We can't wait to get rid of. We're so glad that you kind of are walking with us. But he talked that he would rise after the third day. I don't know if that's going to happen, but I'm a little fearful his followers, his disciples, are going to make that happen. So we would love if you would put your own soldiers right outside the tomb to make sure, watch the tomb until after the third day to make sure it doesn't happen. And that's what Pilate does. And that's where we're going to pick up next week, where Jesus defeats the grave. But listen, for some of us, we need to turn today just because we can see clearly who he is. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. We can see, maybe for the first time, the significance of the cross. He chose to stay because he wants a relationship with you. Turn to him. Trust in him. It's the greatest decision you can make in your life. If you have questions, I'd love to have a conversation with you. Some of you, you need to be like Joseph. And you need to go public in your faith. You're a private follower of Jesus. Nobody at work knows about it. You need to go public with your faith. Next week's a great opportunity. If you haven't come and been baptized as a believer, that's what baptism is. It's demonstrating, declaring to everyone watching, I've been changed by Jesus, and it's a great invitation to say your life can be changed as well. And for some of us today that we've decided on him, we've been baptized, it's just a reminder. See the King. See the significance and understand all of this is part of his plan. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and we thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you. Lord, thank you for every single person in this room. Lord, we thank you for Matthew 27 that we got to walk through today. Thanks for the reminders in it. Lord, help us to see you for who you are. You are the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You're the Messiah, the Savior that we all desperately need. And Lord, help us to see the significance of the cross. That we wouldn't tell a lesser version of this story. We would be amazed, though, by it. We would be amazed that the Creator God loves me so much, loves every single one of us so much, that he would endure the cross, despising its shame, so that we would be offered a relationship with him, one that we must choose to accept. God, thank you for the cross. Thanks for that. Your plan worked all the way out. You're in complete control. And that Sunday, you defeated the grave, proving that the check, it didn't bounce. Well, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we love to see you guys next week. You guys are dismissed.